Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And Lord, we pray that that would be true this morning. Pray that your word would indeed open up the way for us to live for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, today we begin a new series in the book of Nehemiah. And I thought it'd be a help before we get into the book just to see where we are in terms of the history of God's people. And a sort of timeline might sort of help. 800 BC, God's people living in the Promised Land. Things didn't last because they failed to trust God. 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed. Thousands taken off into captivity. Southern kingdom of Judah still functioning. 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar becomes king of Babylon. He takes off into captivity some of the leading figures from the southern kingdom of Judah. That's people like Daniel. 597 BC, the temple of Jerusalem is looted, and then in 586, it is destroyed after a rebellion by the people of Judah. And to prevent further trouble, there was a sort of ethnic cleansing, and the city was depopulated. But then in 538, there's a bit of a change. As God had promised, after some 70 years of captivity, the Jews began to return to Jerusalem with the blessing of the new king, Cyrus. And that came about in three waves. The first part of the book of Ezra records how the first waves of exiles came back. 535 BC, they built the foundations of the temple in Jerusalem. There was quite a lot of opposition and apathy. So it wasn't until about 515 BC that the temple was finally built. 458 BC, Ezra brings the second wave of exiles back to Jerusalem. Still more apathy and opposition, including, interestingly, a decree from King Artaxerxes, who we had in our reading, that the building work should be stopped. So that's the situation when we come to Nehemiah in 445 BC. This is the situation. Some of God's people have returned to Jerusalem. The temple's been rebuilt, but most of the city is in ruins. So that's where we are. Just one final thing before we dive in. Although the book of Nehemiah seems to appear right in the middle of our Old Testament, chronologically, Nehemiah is at the end of the Old Testament. After Nehemiah, we hear nothing for the next 400 years until John the Baptist appears. So that's where it fits chronologically. We have three headings today. If you're worried, the first of them is by far and away the longest. So Nehemiah, who is this person called Nehemiah, whose name is the title of this book? Well, he's a Jew, but he's not one of those Jews who's gone back to Jerusalem. Verse 1 tells us where he is. He is still in exile. And on the screen there, he's in Susa or Shushan, which is roughly something like 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. Susa is the capital city of the mighty empire of the Medes and the Persians. And plenty of Jews hadn't been allowed to go back. And the reason was they still worked for the Persians, and Nehemiah was one of those, and verse 11 of chapter 1 told us what he did. He's got the responsibility of being the cupbearer, is a personal servant of the king. King Artaxerxes, the king who'd recently called a halt to the building. So this is who he is, and this is where he is. And that's why the action begins, as verse 1 says, not in Jerusalem, but in Susa. And Nehemiah's name is at the head of this book, and it's a book of the Bible that really does focus on the man of the title. One commentator says that Nehemiah is a book of the Bible that more than any other reflects the vibrant personality of its author. Okay, let's see for ourselves then what sort of a man Nehemiah is. Well, he's clearly, first of all, somebody who cares. verses 1 to 4. His brother Hanani has come back from Jerusalem to Susa, and the news brings Nehemiah to tears. Verse 4, sat down and I wept. The news, as you'll remember from verse 3, is that although the temple's operating, the city itself is in ruins and it's almost empty. So the walls are broken and the gates are burnt. The ruined walls meant, of course, that the city was vulnerable to attack. So it's not surprising that it was relatively empty. Nobody would be living there. So verse 4, Nehemiah weeps. Why is he weeping? It's not just nostalgia for a sort of historic homeland. I know some of you who've come to the UK from another country will at times probably be shedding real tears as you remember your historic homeland and what's happening there. It's not that, actually, because Nehemiah wouldn't have been born there. He was born in captivity, possibly in Susa. Jerusalem isn't the place of his birth, so why is he weeping? Well, he'll certainly be concerned that his Jewish brothers and sisters would be in a city that was defenceless, so that would concern him. But his concern is bigger than that. And we get hints from verse 8. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses. Nehemiah is somebody who knew his scriptures. He knew his Jewish history. And he knew that Jerusalem was the place that God had chosen as the place to worship. Jerusalem was the spiritual center of God's world. End of verse 9. It's the place that he'd chosen as a dwelling place for his name. But what state is it in? Well, verse 3, the walls are ruined and the gates are burnt. If you go around town and you see a derelict building or a derelict house, what does that say about the owner? Well, usually nothing particularly good, does it? So what does a derelict Jerusalem say about God? What does that do to his name? Verse 9, chosen as a dwelling for my name. Nehemiah cares, and this is what he cares about. His concern is not primarily for the safety of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. His concern is for the name of the Lord. In chapter 2, when we get to it in a fortnight's time, he talks about the disgrace that we are in. The point is, the world around should be able to look at God's people living in God's place, and they should rejoice, and they should see something of the glory of God. And what do they see? They see broken walls, burnt gates, apathy, and nobody doing anything about it. And Nehemiah cares. He cares so much for God's glory that he weeps. And as we look at Nehemiah, we ask a question too about ourselves, don't we? It's worth asking, am I like that in any way? Do I share Nehemiah's concern for God's glory and his name? So he's a man who cares, and then we find that he's a man then who prays, verses 5 to 10. He's had bad news. This bad news has moved him to tears. He's distraught. What does he do? Where does he turn? Where would you turn? Well, he turns to the Lord. And he's a model, isn't he? He's a model of someone who turns to God and he pours out his heart. And we could spend ages, actually, on this prayer itself. There's so much we could learn from it. See, verse 5, as how Nehemiah comes before God, he's aware of who God is. He's the God of heaven. He's God who keeps the covenant of love. Verse 7, see how he's aware of his own sin. See verse 8 and 9, how he's a model of how to plead with God on the basis of what God has promised. But if there's one thing that dominates his prayer, it's the thing we've already thought about, actually, that Nehemiah's prayer is focused on God and his name. End of verse 9 again. This is what he's concerned about, this dwelling place for my name. And Nehemiah goes back to the promises that God had made, promises that meant that God would have a place where he would live. And that's his concern, and that's what drives his prayer. Middle of verse 11. Well, start of verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who, and here they are, who delight in revering your name. So much data around, isn't there, these days? You can get data on anything. Put your Fitbit on or your phone on and you can get so much data about where you've been, how fast you've been, how high it was and what speed you went and everything else. It would be fascinating, wouldn't it, to get some data about our prayers. To see how much of our prayers were taken up with God's name and a concern for his name and his honour and his glory compared to, you know, they're not wrong things to pray for, our safety and our comfort and our security and so on. But it's just worth asking, isn't it, is a concern for God's name something that drives our prayers? We just finished our time of prayer with the Lord's Prayer. How does it begin? Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's at the front, as it were. So Nehemiah is a man who prays. We find him praying again, actually, in chapter 2, verse 4, don't we? He's gone to the king, and in great trepidation, the king says to him, chapter 2, verse 4, what is it you want? Then I prayed. This is a different kind of prayer, isn't it? He's got no time to say to the king, well, thank you very much, King. Just excuse me a minute while I go and sit down quietly in my room on my knees and pray for 3 months. This time, it's a prayer in the heat of the moment. It's a prayer of a man who is aware of God in the busyness of his day. And I don't know about you, but I was thinking about this. I think I'm just so slow to be like that. Sometimes I look at my days and it seems as if I pray at the start of the day and then almost spend the next 24 hours living as if God wasn't with me. But Nehemiah reminds me, not just in this part actually, but throughout the book, that God is intricately involved in every aspect of our lives. And the encouragement, I think, is let's be praying people as we go through our day. Nowhere is off limits for God. Our workplace, our school place, our home. So he's a man who cares, he's a man who prays, and then thirdly, he's a man who acts. Nehemiah's not one of these people who's just content to see a problem, yes, it's a problem, I'll pray about it, and then that's it. We've got a hint, actually, of his commitment at the end of chapter 1, verse 11. At the end of his prayer was one that committed him to action if that was the Lord's will. And in chapter 2, we see the sort of action that Nehemiah takes. So he goes to the king as usual. Well, since chapter 2, verse 1, since he got the news, there's been a sort of 4-month delay before he approaches the king. Not to read too much into that, I don't think. It may have been the king was away. It may have been that Nehemiah didn't have the opportunity. But clearly it was a time when he was praying. And whatever it was, the time lag hadn't reduced Nehemiah's resolve to act. I don't know about you, but sometimes I can see something and it really gets to me and I think I ought to do something about it. And then, I don't know, a couple of days later, the cold light of day, sort of think, actually maybe not. Well, 4 months hasn't dimmed Nehemiah's resolve. And he goes to the king and he acts. End of verse 2, even though he was very much afraid. Why was he afraid? Well, as we've already thought a couple of times, one huge reason is this is the king who, not that long ago, had issued a decree that the work should be stopped. And besides that, going into a royal court, servants were not allowed to look sad. No king wanted some miserable face wandering around serving them their wine at a party. So it was good not to look sad. Those of you, well, the king, in those days, obviously the king had absolute power. He could remove him at a whim, on a whim. Those of you who work in HR wouldn't have a job, I don't think, in Susa. No employment protection laws there for you to worry about. But what did Nehemiah do? Well, despite his fears, he acted. Verse 3, I said to the king. For months he'd been praying, but now was the moment. And he prayed and he spoke, and he nervously waited, I suspect, for the results. Getting the results of something you're waiting for are some of the biggest moments in life, aren't they? You've had a job interview. Will I get it? Won't I get it? You've had a scan. Is it clear? Is it not? These are big moments. You've just told the king what your problem is. It's a big moment. Verse 6. Over the page. It pleased the king to send me. Nehemiah is somebody who acts, and despite his fear, despite the apathy of those around, he acts. And that's something of a challenge, isn't it? As we look at the things of God's kingdom, as I said, it's probably easy for us to look at something and be concerned about it. It's easy perhaps to pray about it. Nehemiah would challenge us and said, okay, if that's the case, what are we doing about it? So that's Nehemiah. He's a man who cares and prays and acts. And there are great lessons to learn from this remarkable man. And in many ways, we do really well, I think, to model ourselves on him. But we need to be careful. Because although this book looks like it's all about Nehemiah, he wouldn't want us to make that mistake. Aretha Franklin died recently, and you may have read tributes about her that Madonna paid to her at some awards ceremony recently. And apparently, I didn't listen to it, but apparently it was meant to be a tribute to Aretha Franklin. And apparently it ended up more being a tribute to Madonna. Well, what about this book? Well, this book is about Nehemiah, yes, of course. But if we only look at him, we miss the main point. And the Bible is, of course, supremely about God and about how God fulfills his purposes in the world. And as I look at this book, I'm to learn about how God is working through and with people to bring about his purposes. And the highlight really is chapter 2, verse 8. Nehemiah's been to the king. The king's asked him what he wants. And Nehemiah's asked this great list of amazing things. Someone said about prayer, coming to a king, large petitions with you bring. And this is what Nehemiah has done. He's presented this king with this fantastic list, which the king has agreed to. And the end of verse 8, because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. That's something that Nehemiah could see. Nehemiah could see that the hand of God was on him and at work through him. And more than once through this book, he describes the gracious hand of God on him. He could see that God was working through people and circumstances to bring about his plans. It was God's plans for bringing the exiles back and restoring the city. And one big thing I think we see from looking at Nehemiah is that he draws no line between what he's doing and what God is doing. I don't think chapter 2 verse 8 is a one-off statement or comment, as if God has suddenly at this minute put his hand on Nehemiah. Nehemiah, in his life, it seems, he doesn't seem to have a God bit and a me bit. And we'll see it again and again. We see a sort of natural balance between what he's doing and what God is doing. So just have a look across to chapter 2, verse 20. Nehemiah's facing some opposition, and chapter 2, verse 20, God will, and then we will. It's just that natural balance. God is going to do something, we're doing something. Chapter 4, verse 9, over the page. What did we do? We prayed. What's God doing? We post a guard. So we're praying to God and we're posting a guard. Chapter 4, verse 14. What are you going to do? Remember the Lord and what are we going to do? Fight. Chapter 4, verse 20. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, what are you going to do? Join us and God will fight. And you've got this wonderful mix through the whole of Nehemiah of, it's not a separation, God doing this and we doing that, it's God working through people to achieve his purposes. Somebody said, this book is a mix of the spiritual and the unashamedly hard-headed. It's a book of God working through his people. And it's just a real reminder, isn't it? As we walk out of this door this morning, we don't go, this isn't the God bit of our week, and then we'll stagger out there and then come back next week. No. As we go out this morning, God is working in us and through us and with us to fulfil his purposes. And then thirdly, and more briefly, there is an even bigger picture here. Through Nehemiah, God was building a city. Back in chapter 1, verse 9, as we said, it was a place as a dwelling for his name. But ask yourself the question, was that it? In other words, was that God's ultimate purpose for his people? To build a city in Jerusalem for his people to live in? Because if so, we're in the wrong place. Burton-on-Trent is not near Jerusalem. Perhaps we should go on a pilgrimage. No. So what is the even bigger picture? We're leaving Nehemiah just as a final thing. We're going to page 1249, which is Revelation chapter 21. Page 1249. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2. This is a vision that the Apostle John had, and he says this, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. You see, the bigger picture is that God is building a city. This city is not a Middle Eastern city, it's an eternal city. And it's not a Middle Eastern city which is made up of bricks and stones, but it's made up of people. And it's made out of people like you and people like me. And this city that God is building, it's called Jerusalem, verse 2. It's called the New Jerusalem. And verse 3, as you noticed, it's the place where God lives with his people. And the city that Nehemiah was building 400 years BC is a real city. But it's a shadow, it's a picture of the greater reality to come. And as we step back from Nehemiah, we can see the bigger picture of the city that God is building, his eternal city. And how does it come about, this eternal city? How can people be in this city? Well, on our timeline, it comes about 400 years after Nehemiah. It comes when there was another man who wept over Jerusalem. There was another man who cared and prayed and acted so that a city would be built. And as we look at Nehemiah, we get a foretaste of Jesus. The Jesus who came and acted by dying so that men and women could be part of this eternal city that God is building. And that's the city. We don't need to go to the physical Jerusalem. This is the city that we need to be in. And are we part of that city? Well, if we're trusting Jesus, then yes, we are. So the question then is, are we working to build that city? In 2 weeks' time, we come back to Nehemiah, and we'll see how Nehemiah sets about encouraging people to build his city. Well, today, we want to follow his example. Let's be people who care and pray and act to help build God's eternal city. As we sit, let's pray. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. now the dwelling of God is with men. Father God, we thank you for this reminder of the amazing truth of this eternal city that you have come to bring. And we pray that we might think more of it and work harder for it. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.